This is study number 09, TB 656.
Let's open our Bibles tonight and get started. We're having communion as well to Ezekiel chapter 8. Sunday nights, we are committed to going through the Bible, every verse, every page, every chapter, every book. And so we find ourselves in the prophets, which really is the last section of the Old Testament. And Ezekiel was a young man who went into captivity, living in Judah, in Jerusalem, but taken by the Babylonians in 597 as Nebuchadnezzar, for the second of three times, came in to lay his hand upon the people of God and the cities of God because of the judgment of God that had fallen. And Ezekiel was taken. He was a priest, young man, too young to really begin practicing, but 4 years later, at the age of 30, God stirred his heart and he began to be the prophet in captivity to the folks who were there. 11 years later, Jerusalem would be leveled in 586. But it was 7 years earlier that he was called into ministry, given this unbelievable vision of the Lord, working as a farmer, really, though he is a priest, by the Kibar River Delta there in Babylon, and being given by the Lord vision for the things that God was going to do next. The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel speak about the sureness of Jerusalem's fall, because to the day that they fell, no one thought that they would. In fact, even in Israel, it was just a matter of, you know, we're God's people, how can he ever let that happen? So when we get to chapter 25, God will then change course, but really the first 24 chapters are delivered by Ezekiel to say to the people in captivity, as well as to send word to those who are back in Jerusalem, that this was indeed coming, and it was going to be a long 70 years, and so just get ready for it, man. Submit to it, because to fight against it was to fight against God's dealing. Tonight, in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, 76 verses in all, we move about a year ahead from the last group of messages. All of Ezekiel's messages are chronological, and they are also time-stamped as far as place and time and date. But here in the chapters tonight, God takes Ezekiel in the spirit, if you will, back to Jerusalem, 800 miles. And he wants to show him why he is leaving the people, why his presence, which has been with the folks in the temple, is no longer going to stay. God was leaving and the people soon would. Very interesting insight that God gave to Ezekiel and gives us the heart of God towards what he is looking for. So we'll start in verse 1. In this first vision, Ezekiel had announced the judgment of God, or I should say in his first vision, because of their failure to obey the covenant that God had made with them by worshiping other gods. Last week, if you were with us, the Lord told Ezekiel to lay on his side for some 430 days, imagine, just to kind of announce that this was the years that God had waited for the people to straighten up. But here it is 14 months later, according to verse 1, and that time of laying on his side would just about be finished. So we read in verse 1, it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. And I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist downward fire, from his waist upward like the appearance of brightness and color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand. He took me by a lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there like the vision that I saw on the plain. And he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north. And so I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. And furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, and you will see even greater abominations. 14 months after his demonstration vision, Ezekiel has the elders of the people in captivity in his home. And they're sitting there with him, and though most had not listened to the Lord, they had apparently come to hear what Ezekiel had to say. And so sitting before them, gathered with them, the hand of the Lord, verse 1, fell upon Ezekiel, and God begins again to speak to him through another vision. I'm always interested in how the prophet determined that was the Lord. And I'm not sure that I understand fully how he knew, but he was very aware of the touch of God's presence upon him, and he knew when the Lord was speaking. He had learned, I guess, early on to discern the Lord's voice. But notice that the vision, and we'll get it a lot tonight, is very much like he saw originally with the Lord back in chapter 1. You remember that vision of heaven that's almost unexplainable, the glory of God and the temple of God and the fire and the brightness all outlined against this glow. And you just have to kind of look and go, well, the Lord's presence must be awesome. But notice that this time the hand of the Lord picks him up, caveman style, grabs him by the hair. And he lifts him up and he takes him in the spirit 800 miles back to Jerusalem to the north gate of the inner court. That was the gate in the temple that would carry you into the very presence of God, into the holy place. And in this inner court, where only the priests could go, sat an image that Ezekiel described as bringing God to jealousy. In the temple, they had erected false gods. In fact, back in the days of Manasseh, the king, and Ammon, they had allowed this kind of weird, idolatrous worship to go on in the very place of God's presence. But when Josiah had come to power, he had removed all of them. And yet now he was gone, and the cultists had gone back to take over, if you will, the place of worship. Back in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 23, there's a verse there about Josiah bringing the wooden images out of the house of God and taking them down to the Kidron Valley, to the brook there, and just burning them to ashes and then stomping them to pieces and scattering them in the graveyards. And Josiah was pretty demonstrative about it. But here in the very place of worship stood this image. Now you might remember from the Old Testament that the law of God demanded that the people of God come to worship here. They weren't really allowed to set up shop in 100 different places. They were absolutely forbidden to go into the high places and into these, you know, these cultic places where the people did their thing. But they were to come where God's presence was, there in Jerusalem, and there through the priest to offer sacrifices. But here, contrary to what God wanted, this image had been set up in a place where only the priests could go. Back in chapter 34, when the Lord was talking about worship, and he said, you know, I am the Lord your God. You shall worship no other God. Say I, the Lord, whose name is jealous. I am a jealous God. And to imagine the gate leading into the altar of God's presence, to see this perverted idol sitting there that was being worshipped by the priests and honored over the Lord, you know, must have just been overwhelming in God's sight. I mean, who wants to play second fiddle to anyone in relationships? But especially the Lord, who had brought the people so far, who wanted to be their God alone, now had to be accessed through an idol that sat in the way. In other words, you got to an idol and then you could get to God. But by the time you got to God, the perversion was such that God really couldn't have anything to do with you. And this had gone on for years. You think that God is impatient. You know, I might have blown up after 48 hours. God had waited for years to just let the people wise up and come to their senses in the presence of God, in the temple area where God longed to meet with the people. He was so patient, but now his patience had run out. And in these chapters, God says to Ezekiel, so he can see, look what's going on here. I can't stay. I can't remain here. This is no place for me. And the place God had built to meet with man, God now forsakes and leaves behind. In verse 5 and 6, notice that the Lord calls them, in verse 6, great abominations. These were horrifying. Do you see them, Ezekiel? Do you see what you have to pass through to get to the place of serving the Lord every day, to light the candles, to put out the showbread? Look what you got to get through. Look what it takes now to get to God. And look what the priest had established. And the Lord says to Ezekiel in verse 6, have you seen these? Shouldn't I leave here? Being so treated, mistreated and despised. But wait, Ezekiel, there's far greater things that you have to see. And so he brought me to the door of the court, verse 7. When I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said, now go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing here. And I went in, and I saw there every sort of creeping thing, an abominable beast, and every idol of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. If you've been to India or to anything that pertains artifact-wise to ancient Rome or even, you know, to 18th, 19th century Europe, you will find that along with the churches are built these ridiculous, grotesque kind of images, even in the facades, in the great, you know, plazas in Europe where, you know, the big churches stand or at least were once used, you will find built into the walls these gargoyles with their tongues hanging out and these grotesque shapes. The Egyptians worshipped the scarab or the dung beetle, as we call them today. On the walls of the hearts of the people were these images that stood out, pornographic as they were. Look through the, you know, the history of Israel and you find these Ashtaroth or Ashtar or Ishtar. It just depends what culture you're in. It's the same god. The names are changed. The Phoenicians, the Babylonians, the Arabians, they called the god different names, but it's the same god, this multi-breasted, perverted woman that, you know, demanded such unbelievably vile behavior. And there it sat in the hearts of the people. In fact, it would seem that the implication that the Lord gives to Ezekiel is that he was digging in and looking into the minds and into the hearts of the priests. That this was what was going on where no one could see but God. Dig through the wall. Do you see what's upon it? Have you seen what the elders in the house are doing in the dark, is what he'll say in verse 12. You see what's hidden in their hearts. Years ago, we were in Pompeii, and the ruins of Pompeii and the walls of the homes that were buried with the eruption of Vesuvius and the places that the people sought deliverance that still stand today are walls that are filled with pornography. It was bad enough where our tour group that we took through Rome, we told them we couldn't take them in there. Imagine, just people from the church, no, we're not going in there. But this is what the people were longing to look to save them from the eruptions that were going to bury their town, these perverse false gods. And here they are found in the hearts of the people at the holy place. What is going on in God's house? We read in verse 11, there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jazaniah, and each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. When Moses had been overwhelmed with the care of the people, he had complained, you might remember, in the Old Testament to the Lord. And the Lord had picked 70 guys that were well-known, filled with the Spirit, and he said, I'm going to put some of my anointing that is upon you, upon them, and they'll help you. And you give them those things to take care of, and they'll stand by your side. And they became literally the elders or the overseers of the people. It was established there in Exodus 18. And so here's the reference to these 70 men, the ones who should be leading and helping and directing the folks in the ways of the Lord. But instead, in their recesses of their mind, in the dark, in their opinions, they were each one of them committed and devoted to some false god, burning incense to them in places that no one saw them, worshiping them, depending upon them, and then saying in their hearts, well, God doesn't care, he doesn't see, he's no longer a part of our life. And they were wrong. God sees everything. God knows every imagination. And the contention of these leaders was, God doesn't know. But these are the elders of the people. If the leadership is perverted, where do the people go? So the statue stood prominently between the priest and God. The heart of the priest, the 70 elders, were turned away from God and saying to the people, God doesn't care, God doesn't see, God isn't involved, he's forsaken us. The Lord said in verse 13 to Ezekiel, turn around. I'll even show you greater abominations that they are doing. And he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, Ezekiel said, there were women sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was the god of the ancient Babylonians. It was one of those satanic counterfeits of religion that you first find, at least historically, springing up after the flood. Tammuz was a pastoral deity. He was the one to whom the shepherds looked to make sure that their flocks were protected, to find the lost sheep. He would later be, through the cultural changes, an agricultural god. And so that you would look to him to bring forth the spring, and then he would die off in the fall, but he would come back again in the spring. And there's lots of weird legends depending on which culture you read attached to this weird god, but suffice it to say that these women weren't seeking God. They were seeking after the deity of the day for the return of their crops, for the scarcity of food, for the difficulty of the time. And man was reaching out, not to God who had brought them here, but to some artificial god, tragic, you know, that they had adopted from the world from which they had been delivered. And the Lord said to Ezekiel in verse 15, have you seen this, son of man? Then turn again, and I'll show you even greater abominations. It just keeps getting worse. And so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, worshiping the sun. How the heart of God broke. I read this and, you know, you wish you could have the audio version. Not the one the guy from Hollywood reads, but the one the Lord speaks. Because I suspect that in tears he must have said to Ezekiel, look what's going on here. I can't do this anymore. He had stayed here through it all. These 25 men in that place where the priests would serve no doubt represent the 24 courses of priests that God had established to serve at the temple and their leader, the high priest. There were 24 groups of men that would be given weeks to come in and do certain things, and they would work on a rotation, the priests of Aaron, and then the high priest would lead them. So the entire spiritual leadership, as well as the entire elder leadership, as well as the place of worship, had been absolutely overrun with idolatry. And notice the picture here, the entire priesthood with their backs towards God in the inner court. In other words, as close as you can get to where God's presence was, they turned their back on God. That happens in a lot of churches today, mind you. You know, they're still meeting. They're still teaching. They're still pouring out their dribble. But they're not teaching the Bible. And God has left years ago. And they're just kind of left selling their wares, whatever those are. And people are caught in that. But notice it happened here in the temple. And their backs were to the Holy of Holies, and the priests were looking up to worship the sun. Go to church. No, I'm going to the beach today. Work on my tan. These guys were sun worshipers, defiling the place of meeting. And each of these four parts of Ezekiel's vision paints this portrait of how the people had lost faith in the living God and replaced the Lord with other gods, their hopes no longer pinned with him. And the temple that was once dedicated to the worship of the Lord now finds itself, you know, misused. Statues, secret practices in smoke-filled rooms, the worship of dead heroes, sun worship, the leaders turning their back on God, and the covenant loyalty to God replaced with other things. We read in verse 17, he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing then to the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? They filled the land with violence. Then they returned to provoke me to anger, and they put a branch to their nose. Literally, they snub me. Branch to their nose, one of those Hebrew colloquial phrases, but it literally means, you know, they just thumb their nose at me. Tammuz, the sun god, Ashtaroth, the beasts, they'd gone over the line. And verse 18, the Lord finally says, I will act in fury. My eye will not spare. I won't have pity. If they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I won't hear them. They've crossed the line. Judgment has to come. There is a time, we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of man between sorrow and despair. And there is a line, though unseen by men, that once crossed, even God in all of his love has sworn that all is lost. You can go too far. You can snub your nose at God once too often, and by the time you get to chapter 10, verse 18, the Lord has left. He has left the building. And the saddest news is he wants to be there, but he's been chased off by the people he came to love. We read in chapter 9, then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate facing north, each with a battle axe in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen. He had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood before the bronze altar. And the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim where it had been to the threshold of the temple, or to the door. And he had called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and who cry over the abominations done within. And to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare. Do not have pity. Utterly slay old and young, maiden and little children. Women, do not come near anyone, but do not come near anyone upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders who were before the temple. God knows who are his. And notice he now calls for the angels of judgment, six of them. And among them was one dressed in a linen garb with an inkhorn. Now, if you cross-reference this passage with Daniel chapter 10, you will read there of Daniel seeing a man in linen whose appearance there, by comparison in Revelation, is none other than Jesus. And Daniel's man in linen, I think, is probably Ezekiel's as well, as the Lord goes forward to mark those that belong to him. In the day of the judgment, it will be those upon whom his blood is found, those who are weeping over the idolatry. But notice something. Before judgment comes mercy. Go first and mark those who are mine. In Sodom, Lot and his family were first given the opportunity to get out. Then judgment came. Here the ones were marked who grieved over the abominations, who were weeping over sin, like the publican in prayer, the woman washing Jesus' feet. Repentance and sorrow brought life from him. They were marked. And so the people of God were marked. You remember back in Egypt, there was the blood on the doorpost. It marked out the house that trusted the Lord. In the New Testament, the cross marks the lives of those who are saved. In Revelation 7, you will see there are four angels holding back the four winds until the 144,000 faithful Jewish witnesses. They are JWs, all right. They are Jewish witnesses. Are sealed in their foreheads for the coming ministry that they are going to be given. The judgment of God will fall on everyone else. They'll be marked. Today you're marked. God's judgment may fall. 10,000 at your right hand, it shall not come near you. God watches over you. So the mark of God upon the lives of those few who were sorrowing over sin, turning to God, and God doesn't forsake his own. In fact, the word mark is in the Hebrew is the last letter of the alphabet, the tau mark, set upon their foreheads, and the angels would pass over them in judgment, much like Passover, much like you and I in Christ. And so notice in verse 3, as they were being sealed, then the glory of God begins to leave the temple. He's left already the place between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies. And he now heads for the door of the temple. He will eventually go out the eastern gate, up the Mount of Olives, and then out of sight to return to Jerusalem in Jesus, veiled in glory. And then in chapter 43, to return again at his second coming to be worshipped by all. We read in verse 5, to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare or have pity, utterly slay old and young, maiden and little children, women. Do not come near anyone upon whom is the mark. And then he said in verse 7, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out and they killed in the city. And so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. I fell on my face. I cried out, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring your fury upon Jerusalem? The sin was severe. The judgment was as well. When did it come? 7 years after this vision was given. The slaughter that the Babylonians brought from the north was merciless. I mean, you can read about it historically. Forget even reading it in the annals of the prophets. But here God gives the heavenly view. We see the Babylonians coming in. God sees the direction of the angels and the judgment that falls and the marking of those that are hid, his, and the violators who won't be spared. And the judgment begins at the house of God with the elders. You know, hey, I want to be an elder. All right. Count the cost, buddy, because if stuff goes south, the Lord comes looking for you first. It has caused me to want to quit several times thinking about that. I don't want to be in the crosshairs of an angry God leading his people astray. But the judgment began with the leaders, those who are responsible. I think it was Peter who would write in chapter 4 years later, the time of judgment has come and it begins at the house of God. And if it begins with us who are scarcely saved, what will the end be of those who won't obey the gospel? If we're going to suffer as a result, what's going to happen to those who write the Lord off? Where will the ungodly and the sinner then appear? The sin at the temple was horrible. And now the Lord makes it even more so. He said, just pile up the dead priests there. If you read Jeremiah's Lamentations or you were with us, you know that when the Babylonians finally broke through the wall, that they slaughtered the priests in the temple itself. And they died in the place that they wouldn't worship God. Well, to Ezekiel, this is more he can handle. This is a bad dream, isn't it? Hi, did you have a dream? No, I had a nightmare. The Lord yanked me by my hair, and you wouldn't believe what I saw. And as he watches the carnage in the spirit, he cries to the Lord, is this the end of the nation? God, no, who can survive this? And the Lord said to me in verse 9, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land has been filled with bloodshed, the city filled with perversity. They say, here's their philosophy, the Lord has forsaken the land the Lord doesn't see. But as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed with linen who had the ink cord in his side reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. So the philosophy of the people was God doesn't see, God doesn't care. When is the last time you saw God do anything? And I think people think about that today as well. If you go back to Deuteronomy 12, where Moses sits the nation down and he kind of rehashes for them everything God has said before he sends them off. The Lord said to Moses, look, you're going to rest with your fathers, but the people are going to rise up and play the harlot with other gods and foreigners in the land where they go to be among. And they're going to forsake me and break the covenant with me, and my anger is going to be aroused against them in that day, and I'm going to forsake them. I'm going to hide my face from them. And they're going to be devoured by their evil and by their troubles. And then people are going to say, why is this happening? And they're going to say, because they've forsaken their God. Deuteronomy 12. And here, so many years later, it's happening exactly. And in fact, Moses was told by the Lord there in Deuteronomy, write this down as a song. Sing this to your children. Let this become a part of the culture. You know, today you find the same kind of reality in the world in the sense that you go out and you say to people, you know, look at the way the world is and look what the Bible says. We really believe the Lord is coming soon. And if you're willing to articulate that loudly in public with unbelievers, you will soon be marked as an absolute loon. The Lord is coming what? In the clouds. Oh, in the clouds. Yeah, whatever, buddy. You sure it wasn't the Challenger returning from a space trip? No. It's going to be the Lord. He's bringing judgment, and they'll look at you like you've absolutely lost your mind. Well, that's exactly what Ezekiel was facing. It's exactly what Jeremiah was facing. And only those marked were allowed to escape. So God had a remnant. God has a remnant today marked by him. We read in verse 1 that Ezekiel then looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone that had the appearance and the likeness of a throne. And he spoke to the man clothed with linen, and he said, "Now go in among the wheels and under the cherub and fill your hands with coal from the fire among the cherub and scatter them over the city." And he went in as I watched, and the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, and he passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the sound of God's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim were heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. And it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from among the wheels and among the cherubim," that he went in and he stood beside the wheel, and the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim. He took some of it and he put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Now here Ezekiel is again describing the glory of God. If you were with us in chapter 1, we tried to make as much sense as we could of the vision that he got. And I must tell you, Ezekiel is the guy that seems to, every time he sees it, go back to try to re-describe it again. All right, maybe it wasn't quite like that. This is maybe it looked more like this. And he tries to define the presence of God and the throne of God in heaven. These cherubim, they were called living creatures earlier, were those angels that God had chosen to be nearest him. Lucifer was a cherub. He was in great authority. He led in worship. He led in praise. He led in the fall. But now the Lord was given the command to take coals from the altar that you read about there in Isaiah 6 and Revelation as well, and to take these coals and pour out God's wrath upon the city. Meanwhile, we see in verse 3 and 4, the glory of the Lord leaving the inner court heading towards the door. Now we get this description again from Ezekiel, who recognizes it as the presence of God. And I must say, in these verses that follow, they are difficult to place in context other than to say where Ezekiel goes, where John goes, where Isaiah goes, they all see the same thing. This presence of God, this holiness of these angels, the wheels and the eyes and the moving back and forth. And you can read a lot of commentaries. There's a lot of interesting theories. I just don't want to wipe you out with theories that I can't prove. I can just say this. He knew it was God's presence. And it caused him to hit the deck, like everyone who meets with God. So we read in verse 9, "When I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by another cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearance, all four looked alike, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went towards any of their four directions. They didn't turn aside when they went. They followed in the direction of the head was facing. They didn't turn aside when they went. And their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full eyes all around. And as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel." Good move then to call them that. "Each one had four faces. One was the face of a cherub, the face of a man, the face of a lion, and the face of an eagle." And we looked at that in chapter 1. "And the cherubim were lifted up, and there was a living creature that I saw by the Kebar River." So Ezekiel just sees the presence of the Lord. He never seems to tire of trying to explain it. He will mention it again in verse 20 and verse 21, and we'll see it several more times as he goes. "Well, when the cherubim went," that's departing of the Lord, "the wheels went besides them, and when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. And when the cherubim stood still, then the wheels stood still. And when the one was lifted up, the other was lifted up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. And the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, standing over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings, and they mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the eastern gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the same living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the Kebar River. I knew that they were cherubim." He refers back to his vision in chapter 1. "Each one had four faces and four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I'd seen by the Kebar River, and their appearances and their persons, and each one of them, they went straight." So here's this picture of the throne of God's glory coming to carry away the presence of God from this very significant place, the altar, the temple, the place of worship. And it is significant to note that the glory of God that departed from here would now arrive in Babylon to be with his people. Because the folks who were in Jerusalem not believing that the judgment was coming were the unlucky ones in many ways, in the sense that they believed they were going to be fine. They, in essence, all of them but 6,000 or 7,000 were killed in their rebellion against God, in their rebellion against the people of God, in rebellion against the word of God. They tried to get the Assyrians to help them, the Egyptians to help them. No one helped them. They were slaughtered. But it was one of those choices that they made for themselves. And so the people who were in captivity were the fortunate ones. They'd been taken away from the judgment. Now, if they would just walk with God where they were planted, they would be brought back and then be used by the Lord to begin again. So faithfulness is what God was seeking. And he spares his own, yet judges the disobedient. And so, you know, to God, status or location mean very little. Heart is all. It's all about your heart. And the folks in Jerusalem did not want to hear it. So, terrible picture, the Lord departing from his people. Then, verse 1, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces towards the east, and there at the door were these 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azar, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, the princes of the people. And he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say that the time is not near to build houses, that this city is the cauldron and we're the meat. Therefore prophesy against them, O son of man. And then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak. Thus saith the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city. You have filled the streets with the slain. So God now turns to speak to the rulers of the people who were opting to rebel against Babylon. That was the big issue. Still not submitting to the Lord. Leaders with Zedekiah, if you'll read back, who didn't plan to surrender. They planned to fight. And they were telling everyone to fight. In fact, they were saying of Jeremiah, who was still ministering there in town, surrender. So you might live. Give up so you can escape. This is the will of God. You're fighting God to fight them. Now you got to give up. But notice that the wicked counsel was summed up here in verse 3, basically. And the counsel was, you know, don't believe Jeremiah's foolishness. We should keep building. Don't worry about the threat. We're fortified in the city here. The walls are strong. We're like in a cauldron. It may get hot outside, but we're inside. We're the meat inside the pot. And I thought to myself, well, doesn't the meat eventually boil? But they thought they were hiding, you know. But the outlook kind of permeated Judah. We're not in danger. Life goes on. Quit being so dramatic. Don't listen to these lunatics like Jeremiah. Let's listen to Zedekiah. He's really good at foreign affairs. I'm sure that he'll make a way for us. He'll open a door for us. He'll make it right for us. And God, notice, calls it wicked counsel. They devise iniquity and bring wicked counsel. So just because you're popular with the people doesn't mean you're right. And we should be careful who we follow and who we listen to in representing the Lord, because you're going to have to give an account for yourself. But these men were getting away with murder, and they were multiplying the deaths of the people through their counsel. But the people were following. Again, the lesson is the same. Notice in verse 4 and 5 that Ezekiel speaks only when God tells him to. He knows when God is speaking. And the Lord literally says, I know the thoughts that are in their minds. Notice at the end of verse 5, I know what they're thinking. I know what they're doing. I understand what's going on. He'd taken Ezekiel into their minds back in chapter 8. Dig through the wall. And, you know, I don't know how much you know about the brain. I went to school to be a doctor. And had my wife not died young, I probably would have continued on that path. It really was the turning point for me to get into ministry. So I have to honestly tell you, it wasn't my first choice. It was the Lord's first choice. But to me, you know, medicine is such an interesting deal, and I'm always so amazed at how your brain works. Now, mine isn't working as well as it used to. But I know that when you see a face that you've seen before, your mind is phenomenally able to go through the catalog, you know? flipping pages. When did I see them? Where did I see them? What was their name? What did they look like? And these cells that are electrical firings can pull out of the storehouse and give you a name and a place. Bingo. Electrical energy. What in the world has got up to? How does that work exactly? Mind-boggling to me. And even if you've forgotten, it's still stored in there. And I'm sure the Lord can download it when you get there. I never said that. Download. Replay. You're kidding. You thought those things? You sure you got the right computer? Oh, yeah. That's you. You get to Hebrews and you read, there's nothing hidden from his sight. Oh, no. The Lord says, I know what they're thinking. And as we said, their wicked counsel was ignoring the counsel of the prophet to surrender. And by their counsel to fight back, they were putting thousands of lives in jeopardy. And their reputation of being spiritually wise was misleading the people altogether. Verse 7 tells us, therefore thus saith the Lord, your slain whom you have laid in their midst are meat, and the city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of its midst. You have feared the sword, I'm going to bring the sword upon you. I will bring you out of its midst, deliver you into the hands of strangers, execute judgment upon you. You're going to fall by the sword, and I'm going to judge you at the borders of Israel. Then you'll know I'm the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I'm going to judge you at the border. And you'll know I'm the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. And now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. And I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice, oh Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? The only ones safe in the city were the dead. Not you. I'm going to bring you out of this city to judgment. There's no safety behind the walls. This word, which was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar came in, and you can read 2 Kings 25 or Jeremiah 39. The people were gathered and walked off in thousands to Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar sat, far away from the war. And he just had a slaughtering committee there. When you came into town, you were dead. He absolutely destroyed them for their defiance. And the very sword that they feared, they found. And they failed to walk with God, and they'd been living like the heathen round about them. And that was the judgment. You know, there's always a pressure on us to live like the world. I hope you don't do it. Who really wants to be like the world anyway? You know, walk and serve the Lord. But there's this strong pressure to fit in. And that's what the people had done. Now, I like verse 13. It seems to me it must have been some powerful preaching as he's sharing this for one of their leaders to just drop dead. And you're going to be dead. Ta-da. I rest my case. But not Ezekiel. It just flips him out, you know. Are we not going to survive? He was hurting as God did. He spoke for the Lord. He wanted to be sure this wasn't the end of the line. And again, the word of the Lord came to him in verse 14 and said, son of man, your brethren and your relatives, your countrymen, and the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. That was their argument. And thus says the Lord, although I have cast them far among the Gentiles and I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they've gone. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will gather you from the people. I'll assemble you from the countries where I've been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. Look, Ezekiel, it is your descendants, the priests and the rulers, that have been telling these people to leave the Lord. And they haven't been listening to my warnings. And their idea is based on the fact that the land belongs to them. Nothing's going to change. But I'm going to punish them, Ezekiel. But I want you to keep in mind that wherever I send them in judgment, this is not the end. And I love the passage. I'll be a little sanctuary to them. In other words, they might be isolated from the land and from the people, but not from me. And this is such an amazing prophecy that God has proven with the nation Israel and proves in our life. He's our sanctuary, isn't he? If you're not here, you're at work, man, you just close your eye. There I am with the press. I'm in the sanctuary. I can hide out for a while. But the nation of Israel, 2,000 years out of their land, and they come together again, and they never lose their national identity, even though historically no nation ever has lasted five generations without becoming extinct. 200 years, they're gone, they're assimilated. So he promises to be their little sanctuary, to have his glory stay with them, that he would not forsake them, and he would bring them back. In fact, he begins in verse 17 promising to bring them back into the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away the detestable things and the abominations, and I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take a stony heart out of their flesh, give them a heart of flesh, that they might walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Then they shall be my people. I'll be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for these detestable things and abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own head, saith the Lord. So here's the promise of restoration. And by the way, every prophet that is sent by the Lord to speak of judgment includes somewhere, and oftentimes more than once, this promise of the restoration of the Lord that he has promised to bring to Israel. Now, this restoration took place in part in 536 BC when the children of Israel were allowed to return by the then Medo-Persians who had overthrown the Babylonians. But in reality, the birth and the new birth and the working of God's Spirit in the heart, as we read here, will really not take place until the Lord returns, until the second coming when Israel will recognize their Messiah. However, in anticipation of that, Israel now finds itself in the land for its 61st year. And for 61 years, the people of Israel have been gathering in the land to the tune of thousands a month. Nearly half of the, well, actually more than half of the Jewish population of the world now lives in Israel. God is getting things ready. You should be moved by that. I mean, the Lord, if this is what it takes before the Lord comes, then we're even closer to being taken out, aren't we? And the return of Jesus will mark the work of God in the hearts of the people, enabling them to follow him. So God speaks about regathering Israel. We'll get to it in Ezekiel chapter 37, of the dead bones rising again. But notice here he speaks of a work of God that will bring them to walk with him, and so they'll be his God. And then we read verse 22, the cherubim lifted up their wings, the wheels were beside them, the glory of Israel, God of Israel, high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. He stood on the mountain, which is to the east, that's the Mount of Olives. And then the Spirit took me and brought me in a vision by the Spirit into Chaldea, into Babylon, to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. And so I spoke it to those in captivity of all that the Lord had shown me. And so, vision concluded, Ezekiel finds himself back at home with the elders who've been, I don't know if they've been staring at him, but where you been, buddy? Or maybe they were just gathering and this was the message that he was to deliver. Certainly, one of the lessons that you learn from the prophets is that leadership is the key spiritual battleground for the future of God's people. I think that there is probably nothing better that a church can do than teach and train leaders, both locally and then nationally, leaders that are committed to the cause of Christ. You know, if the devil can convince a pastor that to not serve the Lord is a light thing, then the battle is lost. You know, if the devil can persuade you that there are more important things in life than serving Jesus, then the battle for you is lost. If the church, as an institution established by God, puts their trust in business plans rather than in the Spirit of God, puts their hope in management theory or statistical analysis or mission strategy, or for that matter, just plain superstition, then we go backwards, not forwards, because the church stands in the power and the grace of a living God. He's the one that we have to deal with. And what we can best do is, if we ever find ourselves in lukewarmness, turning to someone or something else, we should repent and turn back to Jesus. And I would ask you that for our elders, and there's 50 guys or so that oversee the spiritual well-being of the church, the different ministries, the outreaches, that you put them on your prayer list. We don't want to lose any of them along the way, nor do we want them to mislead you. Prayer is what will work. And you see from the judgment that fell that it began at the house of God and it started with the leadership. So pray for us that we might be wise. Next week, We will continue. I have no idea how far. Just read ahead, see where you'd like to stop, and maybe we'll stop there as well. Father, thanks tonight for gathering us together. We with Ezekiel just are amazed to see how patient, Lord, you have been and how you are. And yet, there does come a time when your glory departs and judgment has to come. And though you won't fully forsake your people, there can be some hard times ahead when we decide that you're not worth following or living for. And so if tonight you find us, Father, living on the fence, playing on both sides of the street, church on Sunday, the world on Monday, church on Wednesday, the world on Thursday, may you deal with us, speak to us, so that we would please you and that there wouldn't be in our life, in our sanctuary, any idols that stand in the way of our worshiping you. If tonight that's you, then repent. Real simple. Lord, I don't want to serve any other idol. I want to serve God. And let the Lord deliver you from them. Totally important that he's first and only. He wants your love. He's a jealous God. He should be. He's made you. He's saved you. He's come to give you life. We're going to have communion together, so we'll get a chance to really worship him. And some of our ushers are going to come and serve. So would you just close your eyes and look to your Lord. Worship him. Sing to him. And if you hold the bread and the cup until everyone is served, we'll have communion in a few minutes together. And thank the Lord for saving us. The one who came with the inkhorn to mark us. We've been marked by the blood of the Lamb.
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace.